Well, good morning, everyone. Nice to be here on such a nice day. Where else would you want to live? Beautiful morning, no lockdown. Need I go on? In the year 1615, Galileo wrote a letter to the church in Rome to explain his belief that the earth rotated around the sun. The remarkable thing about this letter was that at the time, everybody thought that the sun went around the earth. Now, we shouldn't be too harsh on 17th century thinking, because a few years ago, the American Association for the Advancement of Science did a survey of Americans that discovered that 26% of Americans think that the sun orbits the earth. And if you go to Europe, the percentage is even higher. I was thinking of doing a survey here this morning, but we probably won't go there. So Galileo's belief that in fact the earth rotated around the sun was not original to him. Copernicus had already put forward the idea the previous century, around 1543. But Galileo was a mathematician, and he was an early user of the telescope. He'd heard about telescopes being invented in the Netherlands, and he had immediately made his own, and his observations were backed by his mathematical calculations. And he put all of this in a letter and sent it to the church at Rome. And the Roman church quickly concluded that Galileo was attempting to reinterpret scripture. Now, why would the church think that? Well, if you go to Psalms chapter 19, or Psalm 19 and verse 5, it says, "In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth." And also, if you go to Joshua chapter 10, there is the story of Joshua and his army fighting some of the original Canaanites, and it says in verse 12, "So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself of its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down for about a full day." It's hardly surprising that the Bible uses such language about the sun going up and the sun going down, because it does appear that that's what happens. It does seem as though the sun travels from one end of the sky across to the other. And any one of us might well say, "The sun has just come up." You know, I suppose one of us could say, "The earth has now rotated sufficiently to allow an uninterrupted view of the sun." But can you imagine waking up in the morning and saying that to your beloved? You're likely to get a pillow thrown at you. So we just tend to say, "The sun has come up." We're saying what appears to be happening. But for the church, these verses provided complete certainty on the matter, that the sun goes around the earth, and anyone who said differently was a heretic. The Inquisition in Rome that Galileo was then subject to, decided that Galileo's view was, and I quote, "foolish and absurd in philosophy." But more significantly, Galileo was labelled a heretic because his teachings disagreed with the teachings of the Word of God. And to be considered a heretic in those days was a serious matter. Many people had burned at the stake for less than this. And so Galileo was ordered to abandon his heliocentrism, the idea that the earth went around the sun, the helio, and to henceforth not to hold or teach or write on the subject. And all of Galileo's written works were destroyed. And historians believe that if it wasn't for the high respect that Galileo was held and his close association with Pope and some of the cardinals, he probably would not have survived. And the world may well have been deprived of a man who Einstein described as the greatest scientist of all time. Well, for many years, Galileo remained quiet on the subject. But in 1932, a couple of decades had passed, and feeling emboldened and to some extent encouraged by some of the cardinals in Rome, he again published his theory. And this resulted in him facing yet another inquisition in Rome in the year 1633 and being charged. And he was this time convicted of heresy, forced to renounce his beliefs, and sentenced to house arrest for the rest of his life. Okay, this one appears to be working now. So Galileo, just to finish that story, spent the last 10 years of his life in house arrest. I'm fascinated that it took the church almost 400 years to issue a kind of an apology to Galileo. In October of 1992, Pope John Paul II acknowledged that the church had erred in condemning Galileo and for asserting that the earth revolved around the sun. And John Paul said these words. He said, "The theologians who condemned Galileo did not recognize the formal distinction between the Bible and its interpretation. The formal distinction between the Bible and its interpretation. In other words, there is a difference between the words we read in the Bible and the correct interpretation." The Galileo story, for me, raises an important question. What does a believer do when the church holds on to a position that is not supported by scientists? I've said here before that I believe one of the greatest challenges for our young people today is the apparent tension between science and a belief in God. And I wonder if the church is going to make the same mistake by asking people to make a choice between what appears to be two mutually exclusive belief systems. The key passage in the Bible, of course, on this topic is Genesis chapter 1. What do we do with Genesis chapter 1 if scientists tell us that it is not an accurate account of our origins? It's interesting that Galileo and Isaac Newton did not see any tension between belief in God and their scientific discoveries. In fact, to the contrary, it seemed that the more in science they discovered, the more wonderfully powerful and creative they saw God to be. And yet the church told them that they had to choose between either the Word of God or their own scientific observations. I wonder if we have adopted a more enlightened approach. The issue of our origins is extremely important to me because my faith in God is based almost entirely on creation. The biggest evidence for me that God exists is that I exist. That I exist and all the complex systems of nature are there. And I cannot conceive that life and nature came about as a result of mere chance and random processes. There must be a God behind it. But for other people, I understand that their faith is not so much founded in creation. For some, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus is the cornerstone of their faith. For others, their faith is ground experientially. Their daily experience of God in their lives, their communion with God each day, makes their faith real. Still others are grounded in their faith by archaeological evidence, evidence that supports the Bible's integrity and message. And then there are Christians whose faith is founded upon miraculous events that they have witnessed and experienced in their lives and demonstrate to them without doubt the reality of God. But my faith is based on creation. The fact that the universe exists and shows to me unmistakable evidence of design and purpose. And I would submit this morning that my position is quite biblical. I would refer you to Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, where it says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Here Paul is saying to the church at Rome, if you want evidence for God, look around you and you'll see ample evidence for God. Also, Psalm 19 and verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." And then in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 26, "Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all of these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." If you could convince me that God did not create the world and the universe, my faith would be shattered. So if I'm to believe in science, and I do, and if I'm to believe in God, and I do, then what am I going to do with Genesis chapter 1? And I believe that the answer to this dilemma or at least the start of the answer to this dilemma, is to examine the purpose of Genesis chapter 1, of why it was written and to whom it was written. And remember that this is really how we should interpret all of Scripture. Good hermeneutics involves trying to get into the mind of the writer and the original readers. What was going on in their culture? What were their beliefs? What was going on historically? And we should ask these questions of Genesis chapter 1. This morning, I'm going to rely in part on the scholarship of Dr. Lawrence Turner. Lawrence Turner is widely regarded as Adventist's leading expert on the book of Genesis. He has held the position of chair at Newbold College. He taught at Avondale for at least 10 years. So he's taught a generation of Adventist ministers in Australia and England. And if it means anything, I sat in his classroom for a couple of years at Avondale. He's regularly asked to be a speaker at conventions, Adventist conventions. And you'll remember in 2015, he was the main speaker at Big Camp in the Big Tent and spoke on the topic, Men and Women Just Like Us. The first point that Lawrence Turner makes about Genesis chapter 1 is that it was not written to counter Darwinian evolution. We might want it to. We may use it for that reason, but that is not why it was written. Darwin hadn't been born. He wasn't to be born for thousands of years. Genesis 1 was neither written to combat atheism or agnosticism. Again, these were things that barely existed when Genesis was written. Every culture believed in a God of one type or another. So Genesis is not written to answer 21st century questions on the science or the history of creation, the how and the when. But rather, it was written to counter certain erroneous beliefs held to by the nations that were around Israel at the time. Genesis answers questions such as, why are we here? And what is our purpose? And essentially, Genesis 1 is an apology of the Hebrew God. Genesis 1 is concerned with describing what Yahweh, the Hebrew God, is like, and to contrast him with the neighbouring country's gods. Remember, the Hebrews had recently come out of Egyptian captivity. They had arrived in a new location. They were a relatively small nation, and yet they were surrounded by the superpowers of the time. To the north was Syria, to the northeast were the Assyrians, and there also were the ancient Babylonians. And these nations were not just superior militarily, but they completely were capable of overwhelming the Israelites with their culture and religion. And Genesis was written to strengthen the faith of the Israelites, to tell them what their God, Yahweh, was like, and to offset the mythology of the surrounding nations. So what was Yahweh like? And how does Genesis 1 describe him? As we read at the very beginning of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God." The very first words. And this immediately contrasted with the ancient religions' gods, for whom gods were created or were created by other gods and in some cases created themselves. Their gods were begotten. But Genesis 1:1 states categorically that God has always existed. He is pre-existent. In the beginning, God. And at this time, we are told, he created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, at that time, before anything else, God created the heavens and the earth. To the Hebrew mind, the heavens was anything above us, as high as you want to go, and the earth was anything below the sky. It's a way of saying that God created everything, the entire universe, every atom, every particle, every bit of energy, anything that there is created by God. In the beginning, it says, God created the heavens and the earth. God is sovereign of time, space, and matter. Genesis 1 also goes on to tell us that God is separate from his creation. Now, that's something that may seem self-evident to us, but the ancient religions taught that God was part of his creation. He was in his creation. The world itself, to the ancients, as you looked at it, was a manifestation of God. If you looked at a tree, it was part of the tree god. The sun and the moon and the stars were all gods to be worshipped. And so Yahweh's description of creation, where he speaks and creates and stands back and looks at his creation and declares that it is good, would have been scandalous to the surrounding nations who were already introducing pantheism, that God was part of all of his creation. By contrast, the Hebrew God created the universe and his creation was subservient to and subject to God's control. Genesis 1 is an argument against the mythology that God and his creation are one and the same. Genesis 1 also tells us about how powerful God is and how much in control of his creation he is. And this is particularly seen in relation to the stars. Genesis treats the stars and other heavenly bodies as lights. Whereas to the ancient people and ancient religions, the stars, the sun, and the moon were gods. And not only were they gods, but these star gods controlled the destiny of what happened on Earth. And today I notice that astrology and horoscopes are still in existence and telling us that our destiny is not in our control or that of God. And there's a discouraging fatalism in astrology that somehow suggests that our future has already been set. According to Genesis, we are responsible for our own destiny because we were created to be like God, to be self-determining and in his image, and we'll come to that shortly. Genesis also tells us that God created effortlessly. We read that God spoke and it happened. We're so used to reading the words, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light," that the sheer enormity of that statement perhaps escapes us. Now, I'm aware that computer science, with or without my permission, is beginning to replace the useful keyboard by the spoken word. And I can be driving along the highway in my car and say to the dashboard of my car, "Ring Kathy." And without doing anything else, the computer inside my car rings Kathy, and we can have a conversation without me even taking my hands off the wheel. And if I don't speak clearly enough, I find myself driving along, having an argument with my dashboard about who I actually want to speak with. Apple users have been talking to a pleasant-sounding girl for many years now, and her name is Siri. And in our household, Siri gets asked, not by me, what the time is in London, and what the temperature is outside, and what the All Ordinaries is currently trading at. And in some kitchens and lounge rooms around the nation, there are speakers and pods that sit on our kitchen benches that are asked to play certain tracks of music and do other menial tasks. But when God speaks, worlds come into existence. The universe is created. And the complexity of the human body rises from the dust. For the ancients, creation involved a struggle, a battle, and bloodshed. We read in one of the Babylonian creation epics, and I quote from an ancient document, "The god Marduk shot an arrow which pierced Tiamat's belly, split her down the middle, slit her heart, vanquished her and extinguished her life. He threw down her corpse and stood on top of her, and with one half of her body he creates the heavens, and with the other he creates the earth." But for the Israelites, God, creation is effortless. God says, "Let there be light," and there is light. Again, his power is described as superior to any of the Middle Eastern gods. And finally this morning, Genesis 1 tells us about our own origins. Genesis 1 tells us that humans and animals were created on the same day. They live in the same environment and they eat precisely the same food. Genesis 1 describes a very close relationship between humans and animals, and yet there is a significant difference. Human beings are more than just animals, because we read that God created man in his own image. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think it means a great deal. But let me suggest this morning two possible meanings of what it is today to be created in God's image. Firstly, just as God is a controlling being, man is asked to take control over God's creation, to be God's representative on earth. I notice in Genesis 1 and verse 26, it says, "Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps in the earth." It's, if you like, a power-sharing arrangement. And this is in great contrast to the ancient gods who saw humans as merely slaves of the gods. And secondly, just as God is a creative God, man was also given the ability to create. Now, you might argue that beavers create dams and birds create nests, but look at what man has created. From vehicles to rockets, from mobile phones to space stations, from artificial hearts for valves to IVF babies, it seems that man's creative ability has no limits. So this morning, what has Genesis 1 told us about our God? It has told us that God has always existed. There was never a time when he did not. He's not a created being. He's always existed, controlling time and matter. We've learnt that in the beginning, God created everything. He didn't just come along and rearrange what was already there. He started from scratch. We've learnt that God is separate from his creation. Genesis 1 carefully steers us away from pantheism and astrology. Genesis 1 tells us that God is so powerful that he doesn't have to struggle with any other deity to create. He just speaks, and it is so. And Genesis 1 tells us, perhaps most significantly of all, that we are created in God's image. We are not an accident that appeared on this planet. We were planned, we were created, and we were given a purpose. Of course, these points do not answer all the questions we have about Genesis 1 and our origins. In fact, it's probably just a start. But I believe that if we're going to get serious about Genesis 1, we have to first get into the mind of the writer. We have to understand the world in which he lived when he wrote these words. Our Father, this morning we stand humbly before you, recognizing that you are the Creator God, who created the world, the universe, and us. But most importantly, Father, you gave us a purpose for life, of serving you and looking after this planet. We pray today that we will honour your creation and your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.